27-32. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we are going to talk about lust. And it's important to understand what this word is in the Greek, so I'll introduce it real quick. This word, epithymia, and it just means, it doesn't mean desire, it means over-desire. So that's what lust is that we're talking about here. And it certainly includes the sexual aspect, but it actually includes more than that. There are words that Jesus could have used here that would have been more specifically dialed in to sexual lust, but he doesn't use any of those words. He uses this larger word. And it's used all over places in the New Testament. Only two places is it kind of in a sexual context. So it includes sex, but it also includes more than that. So we're going to talk about it in different ways. We're talking about sexual lust. We're also going to talk about relational lust, because that's in view here. And then we're going to talk about, at the end, where our desires, our good desires, where they actually get fulfilled. So sexual lust, relational lust, and how our desires actually get fulfilled. So first, we'll start with sexual lust. Now, just want to say that as we begin to think about this, we tend to come to the Bible and we say, well, the Bible has a prudish view of sex, doesn't it? If you don't read the Bible, you would probably think that. You would think that the Bible is anti-sex, that the Bible is not interested in sex. It's really this prudish view of sex as dirty and bad and not good, and nobody godly thinks about it or doesn't. If you read the Bible, you actually come across with a much different picture. And there are passages that I thought about reading that I'm not going to, that would make you blush. And if you understand, the more you understand Hebrew in some of these passages, the more you would blush. But the Bible is unequivocally pro-sex, and is saying that God made man male and female. And sex is a gift from him. And in Genesis 2, when Adam comes upon Eve, what happens is the first bit of poetry in the world. We have Adam just giving a couplet to the beauty of his wife. You have naked Adam and naked Eve declaring their love for one another in the presence of God. Now, the prudish view of sex says it's dirty, it's bad, it's not good, don't think about it. And actually, its fault is it underestimates the goodness of sex. But there's also culturally another view of sex. We call it the pagan view or the secular view. And that view would just say, hey, sex is just a passion. It's just an appetite. If you want to do it, do it. And the problem with that is it underestimates the importance of sex. It underestimates the gravity of sex. It discounts the importance of what sex really is. It thinks it's not a big deal. But both views of sex, both of those views of sex are too low. The biblical view of sex is actually the one that brings those things together. The biblical view of sex is not that it's too low, that it's not good, and it's not that it's not a big deal. The biblical view of sex is sex is good and it's a big deal. Both of those things. Now, the prudish view, the prudish view and the pagan view, they seem, both of those views yell at each other, don't they? You know, stop doing this, stop doing that. You're too goody two shoes, you're too licentious. They yell at each other all the time. But you know, when you actually think about it, they're really much more similar than we might first expect. And they're similar in this way, that they both separate the body and the soul. The prudish view says this: the soul is what's good and the body is bad. So sex is dirty and not good, and you shouldn't think about it or do it. And the pagan view, the secular view, says really that sex is good, but it doesn't need to be integrated with the whole life. And so you think about that and you say, well, prudish view says soul's good, body's bad. The pagan view says, I want your body. I'm willing to engage with your body, but I don't want your soul. I don't want your life. I want to be joined to you physically, but I don't want to be joined to you in all the other ways. And so, really, as far apart as those two views feel and seem at points, they both fail at this point. They both separate the soul from body. And the biblical view of sex comes in and says, no. Sex is about soul and body. It's about soul and body. It's about both. Sex is holistic. When you give yourself to somebody else, when you say, I will be vulnerable with you in this way, you are saying, I'm giving my whole self to you. I'm going to be vulnerable to you in this way, and this way, and this way. I'm not going to split my soul from my body. Now, the Bible sees sex as an integrated action. And the Bible says sex is a good thing, and to desire it is not bad. When you become a Christian, you don't become asexual. That makes sense? You don't give up that part of who you are. You can recognize beauty in another person without falling into sin. You can recognize beauty in another person without falling into sin, without lusting after that beauty, without over-desiring it, without being consumed by it. Martin Luther has a quote that's on the front of your bulletin that I'll read real quick, and I just find it helpful. He said this, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your beard. Okay? that's saying that you can be tempted and not sin. That's what Jesus was. He was tempted, but he never sinned. So that's just an illustration of that. Now, many of us, including me, have the experience of letting the bird nest in our beards, right? You know, let's just be honest. let's not act like this is something that just goes on out there. That's not something that goes on in here. The Bible's an honest book. We should be honest people. Let's just call a spade a spade. We all know what it's like to let the bird nest in our beard, either sexually or relationally. Most of us both. So we want to be honest. And we want to be honest. I'd like to be honest just for a few minutes about the damage that sexual lust does. So can we be honest just for a second? Just for a few minutes? Here's just a couple points. Here's a few thoughts on what sexual lust does. Lust objectifies women. It dehumanizes them and turns them into objects. And sociologists say this, that the first step towards violence is dehumanizing somebody else, is objectifying them. Because before you can treat them as if they're not human, you have to act it. You have to believe in a sense that they're not. And that's what lust does. It dehumanizes, it objectifies people, women. I'll primarily talk in those terms. Let's be honest about this. This is what the porn industry does. It objectifies women. And it ultimately, it leads to violence. It leads to a way of viewing the world that says, these people are subhuman. And you begin to learn to treat people not as whole people, but as abstractions, as objects. And you can treat them in a way that you wouldn't treat other people. So, the porn industry is evil, and it leads to violence. Do you know how many dollars were spent in porn? I mean, how many dollars does this industry generate? $12 billion. Yeah. Now, two of that are what they call soft core. You know, so what does that mean? The rest of it is. It's $10 billion. In hardcore pornography. That's what this industry, that's what it's doing these days. And that's an incredible, incredible number. And that speaks to the extent and the depth of the issue. And so while it might make us uncomfortable that Jesus is talking about it, obviously we need to be talking about it, right? So $12 billion. Now, this is challenging to me. It should be challenging to you. when we feed our lust, when we give in to that, when we participate in it, we are feeding that industry. We're participating in that. Some of us are participating in that industry regularly. Some of us are giving ourselves to that, are feeding that, are nurturing that. Now, so lust objectifies women, and ultimately, it leads to violence. Another thing lust does is it isolates us. Lust and porn isolate us because it cuts us off from other people because we're living in shame. And when you're living in shame, you don't want to be open and honest. You don't want to be around folks. And so it ultimately cuts us off from others. It isolates us. It also kills intimacy. It keeps you from relating to people on a deeper level because you have so much to hide. So, and lust and porn promote a sense of entitlement and selfishness in sex, which can wreak havoc on your marriage, even if you aren't married right now. Lust and porn can form just a selfishness inside of you that says, hey, sex isn't about a mutual giving and receiving, but sex is about me getting what I want, when I want it, how I want it, whenever I want it. Does the woman that you are looking at, do they have a name? Do they have a family? Do they have a story? Lust says, I don't care if they have a name, I don't care if they have a family, I don't care if they have a story. They're just an object for me to use. We could go on and on and on about the damage that lust and porn do out in the world, in our community, in the north side of Richmond, in our church, and in our lives. We could. And at some points, we should. The reality is that sex is like fire. Keep it in the fireplace and experience its blessings. It's warm. It'll help. It's enjoyable. It's all of those things. Get it on the rug, and it'll start to cause trouble in your house. Get it out of its proper place, and destruction comes. So that's our few moments of being honest about that. If you want to talk to me more about that, I would love to follow up and talk some more. So that was sexual lust. The next is relational lust. And as a reminder of what I said at the start, that this word epithymia, it's over-desire, and it's not just for sex. But it can rear its ugly head in other ways in relational lust as well. And so this is the lust that says, I don't just recognize the strengths and the goodness in that other person. I'll just recognize that God has gifted that person and they are enjoyable. But not only do I see those things, but I want them. I want to possess them in some way. I want to be in exclusive relationship with them. I wish that person was mine. Now, we tend to think of that all affairs are driven by sexual desire, but that's really not the case. And I saw this as I was doing my counseling internship. There'd be folks that come in and, what would have ended, you tend to think, hey, it was just sex caused this. Sexual lust caused this. And the reality was, somebody was feeling depressed, lonely, down, not feeling like they were having an impact in their world, in their home, feeling disrespected in some way. And all of a sudden, somebody did what? They listened. They cared. They treated them with respect. And all of a sudden, it just felt like this new relational door opened up. And there was a relational desire that wasn't being met in this other place that began to be met in this other place. And now, usually, eventually, it did get physical, but that's not what started it. What started it was not sexual lust, but it was relational lust, a relational desire that said, I want something else. I want someone else. Now, this is a different kind of fantasizing. What would it be like to have that person as my spouse? I wish my spouse was like so-and-so. Now, this can seem really small, but listen to me on this. Soap operas, nighttime dramas, shows like The Bachelor, all of those things might be fine for you, but for some of you, they can just feed this relational lust. They can just feed this sense of, hey, what would it be like to be married to that person? What would it be like? Man, I wish my husband was like so-and-so. And begin to fan the flames of a discontentment that can breed into something else. So I want you, if you clock out on your own life and begin to fantasize about what it would be like to be in a relationship with someone else, you are in danger. And Jesus is calling you to repent. If you're fantasizing about being in a relationship with somebody else, you need to repent. See, discontentment is the seedling of this relational lust, and just like sexual lust, this lust destroys marriages. And God is on record that He values marriage. We see that in verse 31 and 32 of this passage. You know, Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees there, He's saying, hey, there's some legitimate reasons to get divorced. They say, you all are taking these exceptions and just driving trucks through them and making everything, you know, you can get divorced for anything. You know, real example, like, you burned my food. You know, so like, divorce. You know, so there are reasons to get divorced, and we're not going to be able to hit all of them tonight. Jesus is sharing one here. There are other passages that talk about other things, and this is another one of these. If you're interested in this subject, I know it's a sensitive subject. We're not giving it a whole sermon today, but I would love to talk with you about it. But for our purposes right now, what we're saying is Jesus is saying marriage is a big deal. And that this is to be honored, it's to be guarded. He's saying there are reasons to get divorced, but He's putting the emphasis not on all those exceptions. He's putting on the emphasis on how important, how sacred marriage it really is to Him. And so we'll look more at it as we get to Matthew 19, where He talks about it more fully. But Jesus never says that divorce is God's will. He does say it's permissible in certain circumstances. Now, I saw this on Saturday, Washington Post, a couple weeks ago. There's an article entitled "The Gray Divorcees," and basically what it was talking about is the fact that there's an incredible increase in divorce for the baby boomer generation. And this was the tagline: the divorce rate for people 50 and over has doubled in the past two decades. Why baby boomers are breaking up late in life like no generation before. Now, the article went on to explain that the baby boomer generation was unique in its motivation to why they got married. So that was part of the explanation that the article gave. Marriage wasn't needed for survival as it had been in previous generations. It wasn't seen as essential to family life as it had been in previous generations. And there's no longer a higher calling to it. And so thus, because the goal was self-fulfillment from the start, after the kids had left the house, baby boomers are divorcing at a much higher level than previous generations. Now, I know there's some of you that have been serially offended against, some of you that have been physically abused, and just to say it again, there are reasons to get divorced. There are divorced people in this room, and there are reasons to get divorced. And we want to be sensitive as we talk about it, but we need to talk about it. I'm not casting stones at anybody here, but I am saying we all need to listen to God's word and let it examine our hearts. Relational lust, as well as sexual lust, what they will do is they will work from the inside out and destroy your marriage. Relational lust, sexual lust, they'll work from the inside out and destroy your marriage. When we aren't loved like we think we deserve to be, aren't worshipped like we think we should be, we bail. And if the goal of your marriage is self-fulfillment, and you're not totally being fulfilled by you, then, hey, it's over. We try something else. Try something different. Many of us put the pressure on our marriage that is only meant for Jesus. Your spouse will not love you perfectly, and neither will your next spouse. So we have these legitimate desires, sexual and relational. We get in trouble when we give in to over-desire, to lusting after these things. And here's the point. Marriage ain't going to fulfill you. If you're not married, you might not believe that, but just talk to some married people. It will not fulfill you. And the second thing is that sex won't fulfill you. And if you have, it just won't. So marriage won't fulfill you, sex won't fulfill you, won't fulfill your relational desires, it won't fulfill your sexual desires, but Jesus can. There's things that you want out of your relationships that no one will ever give you. And there's things that you want out of sex that no one will ever give you, but Jesus. Now, you see, until God is the lover of your soul, you aren't going to be fit to love anyone else. And we're into our last part here. How do our desires really get fulfilled? You're gonna be trying to get out of romantic love what only God can give you. The self-acceptance, the grounding, the security. We think sex will heal us. Finally, we have somebody. You know, I can be secure here in this person's arms. You're looking for the person who will find you attractive and love you completely. And the only person who can find you this beautiful and love you this unconditionally is Jesus himself. And your life will be marked by lust, inordinate desire, if you aren't receiving from Jesus. That's the big picture. Now, the passage gives a few practicals, so I want to speak to those as well. It says, Jesus is using a literary device in verse 29, and he says, he's talking about the seriousness of dealing with these lusts. And it's important to note that literal self-mutilation is not Christ's objective. It's quite possible to be crippled, to lose your hand, and to still lust. And Jesus is saying we need to deal ruthlessly with that which is destroying us, that which is corroding us. And in verse 29, he speaks of the eye and of the hand. So I want to speak to both of those. One, the eye talks about what do we do with our eyes? It's a way of seeing. And so there's a certain sense in which we need to deal with lust by thinking about what's our perspective on how we view the world. And that needs to change. It needs to become more biblical. We need to, as we're looking at things, as we're seeing things, we need to go, no, this isn't right. This isn't what I want. Ultimately, this will feel good for a moment, but it destroys. It will destroy me. It will destroy my family. It's destroying my community. It's destroying our world. And you need to recognize, hey, I am like somebody who's thirsty, and instead of going to drink water, I'm going to this tub of popcorn. And it's not going to work. It's not going to satisfy my thirst. We need to be able to have that perspective, that way of seeing as we approach the things that we're tempted by. Now, the second thing is it does speak to hands. So and what do you do with hands? You actually do physical things with your hands. And so there's an aspect to this in which Jesus is calling us to do some work, to do the practical things that we can do. Now, and there's some practical things that you can do. There's certain things that you can put on your computer that will not let you go to certain sites and send reports to somebody else. There's certain places you probably shouldn't go at certain times. All of those things are in bounds. You're not being legalistic if you put covenant eyes on your computer. All of those things are good. And if you're tempted in those ways, I'd say do them. You know, if you're tempted, you know, if The Bachelor tempts you, don't watch it. Whatever it is. Now, I don't know what it is that you need to do. I don't. I trust that the Spirit does. I trust that the Spirit will lead you in community to figure out what are the things that I need to put in place in my life. As guardrails, what are the things I need to do? As far as specifics, I don't know. But I do know this, that all the deprivation and all the accountability in the world can't stop you from lust. That ultimately, it is a heart issue. It comes back to the heart. That's the biggest issue. You see, unless you repent and believe the gospel, you stand in a place of condemnation before Jesus. That's what the passage is talking about. It says there's results of sin. But also, we know that Jesus offers forgiveness. And praise God, he doesn't just offer forgiveness, he offers relationship. He offers to come into your life. And all throughout the New Testament, he's called the bridegroom. And he said he's calling you, he's calling me as his bride. And we'll probably go through the book of Hosea at some point, but just look at this theme of God being the lover, the passionate lover, the passionate pursuer of his people, that all of the desires that we have, both sexually and relationally, get met ultimately in him. Now, not all at one time, but ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, everything gets met. And so Jesus is saying that the sin of lust and the sin of all other sins can be repented of and forgiven. And not just forgiven, but that he will become your lover. The one who sees everything about you and does what nobody else does when they see everything about you. He loves you still. Neither sexual lust nor relational lust should run your life. If you believe God looks at you the way a bridegroom looks at a bride, it won't scare you to death if you put on a little weight. It won't make you crush your spouse with your expectations if you do get married one day. And it won't cripple you when a relationship goes sour or draws back in some way. No. Jesus became vulnerable for you. He became naked on the cross. He's completely committed to you. And only he is infinitely beautiful. The beauty that you long for, that you look for, is only found in him. And only his gaze can fully satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we confess this afternoon that we are a room full of sinful people, a room full of people who lust after all sorts of things that aren't you. We've got good desires, but then we over-desire and we run after things that aren't you. We look for them to satisfy us in a way that only you can. And so, Father, I pray that you would work on our eyes, that as we see those things, we would remember that our perspectives would be changed. I pray that you would work on our hands. If there's things that need to be done this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, that your Spirit would be at work and motivate us to do this. But God, I pray, most importantly, that you would work on our hearts, that our hearts would be soft towards you, that we would know the depth of your love for us, and that really do, that you know us fully, you love us completely. And so, Father, we're thankful for the gospel that our sins, if we've repented and believed, have been put on Christ, and his righteousness has been put on us. And so, Father, we pray that we would live more and more in gospel freedom, and that we could know more of the joy of